Thank you, Chantel and Jeffrey. Beautiful. Lovely job. Welcome to the Franks. Glad to have you folks here and glad you arrived safely. Hello. Bet you thought I couldn't say aloha. Aloha. I want to bottle that and take it home with me and open it up once in a while and hear that warm and welcome Hawaiian cheer. I have an assignment. Mr. Horchak emailed several of us coordinators this morning and said, we want pictures. In fact, he said, I want a picture or two or three. He said, I am traveling today from Park City, Utah, where we received 1 inch of snow last night and are expecting 7 inches Saturday night. So you might be remembering your brothers and sisters in Park City. Some people may think that's wonderful weather, but I think this is wonderful weather that we have here. Anyway, he said, I need pictures, so I'm going to take a couple here of you. See how this looks? Oh, yeah, we're almost getting all of you in. If I can get my thumb out of the way. Can everybody say aloha? Aloha. Beautiful. Okay, this side. This side. Almost need a wide-angle lens here. Let's see. When I first arrived in Hawaii, I arrived from Los Angeles, and I got on that little Highway 19, and I drove like a Angelino, and I passed a few people along the way, and we passed a truck. It looked like it was carrying bananas, and the gentleman inside stuck his hand out the window and gave me a gesture. And it was this. Everybody know what that is? Shaka, it's relax. Slow down a bit. Island time, right? Okay, everybody, shaka. Got to get this in here. Whoops, it says I can't take this. What's going on? All right. Hold everything. I got to get out of this. Okay, it says I'm in time lapse, so you got to hold that a while. Where's my 14-year-old grandson so I can figure this out? Okay, here we go. Shaka. Beautiful. Wonderful. Thank you all so much. Just had to get those pictures in for Mr. Horchak. I wonder if he'll know what that is. Yes, he will. For 10 years, I lived in Canada, enjoyed that 10 years. My wife and I moved there because of a job opportunity, and later it was there that I was called into the ministry. I know Mrs. Wilson is here at the feast with us, and her husband, Dean Wilson, talked me into it many, many years ago. And one of the first differences that I noticed when I got to Canada from the United States was the language. There were a lot of extra words mixed in with the English, but Canada has a few idiosyncrasies that some other nations have. Canada has two official languages. I suppose everybody knows that. English and French. And when I went to the store, I found that every product that you buy in Canada that is sold has the ingredients and the directions written in both French and English. So when you pick up a jar of mayonnaise or a box of cookies, it's all in either French. I mean, it's in both French and English. What really surprised me is when I went to a professional hockey game and they sang the national anthem in French and English. And also when they were playing an English team, they had the American national anthem. So the game was just about over by the time they finished all the national anthems. It was kind of a surprise to me. There's one state in the United States that has two official languages, only one. Don't conclude it's California or Texas or Arizona. There's one state in these United States that has two official languages. Do you know what that is? Hawaii. Hawaii has two official languages, English and Hawaiian. I thought that was kind of interesting. This morning, I will be talking about language. Language. Let's go to Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 9. I'd like to share a prophecy with you. We have all come here to be inspired by the prophecies of the millennium. As we heard yesterday, a vision we all look forward to. There is a vision about language I'd like to share with all of you by reading Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. It is written here, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. I can still hear the papers, page 1088. Prophet wrote, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord." A pure language. I remember when I was a freshman at college, I read this scripture, and so did some friends of mine, and we sat around one evening. I think we were sharing some fellowship time with a beer or two, and we were speculating what that language might be. A friend of mine was taking French at that time in college, and he said, "I think it's going to be French. French is such a beautiful, romantic language. It's a language of love, and the millennium's going to be about love." Another one said, "Well, I think it's going to be Spanish," because he took Spanish. And another one said, no, it's going to be the original Hebrew. It's got to be. We got to go back. It says restore. So we got to go back to the original Hebrew. That's going to be the language of the millennium. What language do you believe will be the language, the pure language of the millennium? Well, today I'm going to talk about the pure language of the future, what it will be, and why that should be important to you and me now. First, a little background. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read here, "Then God said," Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Who invented language? God did. In fact, Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, tells us that God the Father and Jesus Christ discussed this, and the Lamb was prepared before the foundations of the world. So God the Father and Jesus Christ spoke, listened, conversed. They were the originators of language. It's kind of interesting. I did just a little bit of a survey here of chapter 1, and when it says, "Then God said," or "Then God called," or "Then God blessed," up to verse 26, we find that this is the 12th time that God uses these expressions. God said, God called, God blessed. Illustrating that God is the originator of languages. Let's keep that in mind as we drop down to verse 28. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, here it is again, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose full fruit yields seed to you, and it shall be food." God built into the first man and woman that he created the ability to hear and understand language, to hear him speak. We talk about the miracle of creation, and we talk about Adam and Eve being created mature adults. You know, they talk about that, which came first, the chicken or the egg. Well, we know Adam and Eve were man and woman. We know that because woman was created, and Adam said, "Now that is flesh of my flesh. Yeah, bone of my bones, woman, yes." A child couldn't do that, right? We're thinking about language here. They could understand God. God gave them instructions from the very beginning of creation. How did he do that? Through the spoken word, through language. And they understood it. There's two sides of language, right? There's speaking and listening. When we talk about language and our ability to communicate through language. Toni Morrison, who was a very famous author, Pulitzer Prize winner, Nobel Prize winner for literature, a professor of English, died this past August. She said this about language. "If we had no language, we'd have nothing." And that's true, isn't it? If we had no language, we'd have nothing. We live in a world where people love to talk. In fact, it's a hard chore for the song leader to get you all to stop talking every day, right? We have services. Studies suggest that the average American adult speaks approximately 16,000 words per day. Some of us have gusts nearing 30,000, but that's another story. If you multiply that by a lifespan of 70 years, it works out to a total of nearly 4.9 million words we would speak in a lifetime. That's a lot of words, isn't it? It's a lot of language. Let's go to Genesis 11, verse 1, where we read again about language. Genesis 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." We assume that this was the same language that God spoke to Adam and Eve, and carried on to the next generation and the next and the next and the next, and we finally get to Genesis 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly,' that they..." And they had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top goes into heaven." Well, you know the rest of the story. What did God do? Well, in verse 7, he says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building that city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or confusion. And God did that on purpose because of the evil bound in the heart of man and what they intended to do. I looked it up on infoplease.com, and I discovered that there are roughly 6,500 spoken languages in the world today. However, only 2,000 of those languages have fewer than 1,000 speakers. That still leaves 4,500 spoken languages around the world. The most popular language is Mandarin Chinese. Now, I don't know how many languages God created in the confusion of Genesis 11. That might be interesting to see how many have been multiplied now into 4,500 or 6,500 if you count those even kind of unique small language morphs. But it is remarkable what has happened to language over the thousands of years, isn't it? Over 6,000 years, man has created almost 1,000 new languages every 1,000 years. Next, let's go to Exodus 4, because I would like to, in my study of language through the Bible, I discovered a lot of scriptures, and I've tried to narrow it down so we can build a little background here to the message I have intended for you today. Exodus 4, verse 10, we find that Moses was called by God. We all know Moses' story. Started out, you know, as a baby in the river and became a prince of Egypt, and God called him out of that. And we pick up the story in Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, after God had called him, he said, "O my Lord," Exodus 4, 10, "I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." He said, I'm not a very good communicator. I don't know how to use language very well. Which is peculiar for a general. He was a general in Egypt. Obviously, he was self-conscious and didn't think he was a very good communicator. And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who made language?" We already answered that question, right? And I think it was a rhetorical question to Moses. "Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Haven't I created language? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say." I think this is a very profound verse that I'd like you to remember in verse 12. "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Is God with our mouth and guides what we say? But I'm getting ahead of my story. Let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15, Exodus chapter 4. God said to him, "Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth," talking about Aaron, "and I will teach you what you shall do." When God is with our mouths, it comes with teaching. But again, I'm getting a little ahead of my story. What is interesting about the life of Moses is that he spoke a lot. When you read his life story in the Pentateuch, you find not only did he speak a lot, but he wrote these first five books. He was a very good linguist. I'm just understanding what he knew. He knew Hebrew, obviously ancient Hebrew, and he also knew Egyptian, at least those two languages, maybe more in the position he had in the Egyptian government. But he was probably quite articulate, and of course he was a very good writer. He could use language quite effectively, and he did. In fact, the Jews believed that Moses was the greatest of all the prophets because he spoke so many prophecies and he wrote so many prophecies. There are a lot of them found in the Pentateuch. But let's go back to John chapter 1. We're still talking about the background of languages. John 1 and verse 1, we couldn't very well go forward without talking about Jesus Christ and one of his names. John 1, 1. This has been read a couple of times already, this feast. In the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we all know in the Greek, a name that Christ holds is Logos in the Greek, which means Word. That is the epitome of language, isn't it? That's what language is made up of, is words. Christ is identified as the God of the Old Testament and the Word. The Word, language. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's kind of interesting. I'm not going to go there, but in Revelation 19, verse 13, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, 13 says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's how we identify him, as the originator of language, as the one who is epitomized by language. Let's drop down to verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another important phrase found here in verse 14 of John 1 is the Word of God is full of grace and truth. All of us came here today, as I mentioned earlier, to be inspired, to capture more completely the vision of the millennium. But we also came here to be admonished. Pew has done a lot of surveys of churchgoers and asked, why do you go to church? And most of them say they go there to be inspired. They want to be in awe of God. And number two, they want to be admonished. We came here to be admonished. We want a takeaway, something that will not only inspire us, but that will instruct us. Admonished to be better people, to be better Christians, to be more like Christ, to have more grace and truth within us. It's kind of interesting. Toni Morrison also wrote, we die. That may be the meaning of life. But we do language, and that may be the measure of our lives. But we do language, and that may be the measure of our lives. Is God with our mouths? Is our language full of grace and truth? Let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 3. You were probably saying, oh no, I can't find that again, probably. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9 again. Let's read this again, but I'd like to read the context below it, which tells us a great deal about this pure language that God expects. I don't think he's talking about French or Spanish or ancient Hebrew. Or any one of those other 6,500 languages. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Why? So that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. We've already heard about these scriptures in Zechariah and other places where we know that the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth and people are going to want to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We know there's going to be that phenomena going on at the beginning of the millennium particularly. But what language will be spoken of during the millennium? Well, let's read the context. Continue on in verse 10. Zephaniah 3, verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring me an offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds, talking about salvation, in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, which indicates there won't be a lot of boasting, putting oneself forward, putting others down. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, full of grace and truth, I might add. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, verse 12, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. No deceitful tongue found in their mouth. No more lying. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Nobody will be intimidated. This is describing the language of the millennium. It is pure because it does not contain unrighteousness. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Whether it is now for human beings or in the future for human beings, we all have to have a change of mind, don't we? Let's notice Ephesians 4 and verse 20, because where does language start? We all know it starts in the brain, doesn't it? It starts in our minds. We think it, then we speak it. Sometimes the distance between thinking and speaking is shorter for some people than others, right? Let's read what the admonition is here from Paul. Ephesians 4, verse 20. He was talking about carnality earlier in the chapter, and so we're picking up in the middle of the thought, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And we read that earlier. He was full of grace and truth. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I used to live in a place in New England that had a golf club. And the golf club was over 200 years old. And they had a very old tradition there. And their old tradition was that on Monday morning, clergymen had the privilege to golf free of charge. I liked that golf course a lot. And occasionally on Monday mornings, I would go there to play nine holes of golf. And they would pair me with other members of the club or other ministers, actually. And what would often happen is we were strangers. We'd introduce ourselves to each other on the first tee, and then we would begin our round of golf. And first, second, third hole, you know, you'd hear a lot of, coarse language. They were cursing the ball. They were cursing their clubs. They were cursing their parents. I mean, you know, they cursed. They were cursing God. There was terrible, terrible language. Then about the third hole, they felt they know you well enough to tell you those dirty jokes. Always come up on the golf course, you know. By the way, I didn't hear any of that yesterday. And it was about the sixth hole or so, they would ask me what I did for a living. And I always loved to look at the expressions on their faces when I said, I'm a church pastor. And you could tell it was kind of a quiet raising of the eyebrows, silence. You could tell they were rerunning the reel in their brains. What did I say? What did I do? What joke did I tell? And usually, or quite often, there was, oh, sorry, Rev. Didn't mean it. And I'd have to explain to him, I'm not Reverend, I'm Dave, it's all right. But it never ceased to amaze me. And then, of course, for the rest of the round, every time, they missed a putt or made a bad shot, they would curse and they'd go, oh, sorry. They would apologize to me. For some people, coarse language, if I can use that, or dirty language or foul language is ingrained, isn't it? From the time we're a child. And it's a natural reaction to come out. What should our language as Christians be? There's a lot of unlearning that had to go on in some people's minds, hasn't there? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Verse 15, back up the page a little bit. But, this is the admonition from Paul, speaking the truth in love, we may all grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I'd like to share with you 2 points this morning regarding language, our language. First, we are to speak the truth. That's what Paul says, but speaking the truth, first, we must speak the truth. Second, we are to do so in a way that characterizes love. Speaking the truth addresses the content of what we say. What do we say? As followers of Christ and God's children, we are to be those who uphold the truth. As Jeremiah 9, verse 3 says, we must be valiant for the truth. Speaking the truth addresses the content of what we say. Speaking the truth in love addresses the way in which we speak. We must not be obnoxious or personally offensive in how we approach others. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, which you all know, the love chapter, describes this aptly. It talks about language that does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Biblical love is patient, kind, humble, selfless, not rude, and not easily provoked. Brethren, you and I know that's not easy to do. And we need God's help to do it. We need God's help to prepare us for the millennium when we will teach other people to unlearn the language they have learned. Because let me tell you, taking God's name happens in every language. 6,500 languages. It happens in all of them, doesn't it? We're going to help fix that. Let's notice a few of Christ's instructions regarding language. Since he is the word, he is the last and the first word. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, verse 37. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Matthew 5:37, Christ says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You ever notice your child when you ask them, did they do this or that? Did you break the rules? Did you take that cookie? And they go into a long explanation, hoping you'll forget about the yes or no answer, right? We adults do the same thing, don't we? We often use sophisticated language to hide the truth. Linda's a real estate agent, and she occasionally hears other agents talking about the generations that come through looking at open houses. And she says, generally the older generation come in and they politely take your brochure and they look through it and they look around the house, and the realtor can go along with them and kind of explain what's going on in each room. But the younger generation, according to at least one of the agents in her office, says, you know, I don't understand it. He says, I tried to explain, you know, what was good about the house. And they go, got it. Got it. Got it. Just send me the link. Got it. Language has changed, hasn't it? It's now on the internet. Hasn't language changed? We have new languages now. We call them Twitter. Texting. Emojis. My wife texted a young man who just bought a house, and she said, your loan has been approved. And he sent an emoji back, a little man dancing. She held the phone up and said, look at this. This is his answer. I said, I guess he's happy, right? We don't even need words anymore to communicate language on the internet or Twitter, do we? Christ would like us to be more direct with each other and not try to hide the truth in a lot of words. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Christ said, Luke 6, 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We addressed that earlier when we talked about the fact that language begins in the mind. And the heart and the mind, we know, are inexorably bound in scriptural language. We all know the commandments, don't we? There's one commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 7, that says, do not take God's name in vain. I don't know if you're sensitized to it. I certainly am, because I was taught from young age not to take God's name in vain. When I'm in the store and I hear somebody come up behind me and go, OMG, I turn around and look at them. I don't think they know they're taking God's name in vain. And frequently I see it on the internet and on text. The letters OMG. I often wonder how God feels about that. My grandmother came into the church a long time ago, and she used to use the expression, which I think was kind of the antecedent of OMG. It was, oh my word! What's God's name? The Word. My grandmother, when she came into the church, stopped using that expression. I remember going to a lecture one time. It was a man who went around to high schools encouraging high school seniors and juniors and sophomores to clean up their language. And he said, basically, there are only 18 curse words. Now, I haven't ever gone out to try to find out what all 18 of these are, but he said all have to do with deity, body function, and parentage. And he said a typical 2-year-old has 50 to 75 words in his vocabulary, so if you consistently use these 18 words, you're proving you have a vocabulary that is less than a 2-year-old child. I thought he made a pretty good point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. I'm sorry, 36. Matthew 12, 36. Matthew 12, verse 36. Once again, Christ gives this admonition to all of us as disciples of Christ. Matthew 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Do we pause before we retweet a post? Do we pause before we repost a Facebook message? Do we pause before we pass along an Instagram photo? It may tell a message about us we really don't want to communicate. It may not be full of grace and truth. It may not represent that God, like with Moses, controls our mouth or our language. You know, a large part of language, as I mentioned earlier, is listening. In fact, when we pray, who do you think is listening? God. We all know that. God listens when we pray. What are we saying to God each day? What does God hear each day? Do we use his name in vain as often as we honor, thank, and praise him? Just a thought. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I believe in the millennium there's going to be a common language among the peoples. I don't know how many hundreds of years it will take to blot out 6,500 languages. But I think that is unimportant compared to the pure language that will be restored. That was there from the very beginning in Genesis 1. Malachi 3 and verse 16, we read, then those who feared the Lord, Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Who is listening? God is. God listens to us. He listens to our language. We read the admonition from Paul and from Christ. We know the standard. We know the standard that we will be responsible for teaching people in the millennium. It will be the standard of the pure religion. Verse 16 again, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels. Talking about the day when we will be resurrected and join the family of God and become teachers and priests and kings in the millennium. On that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Are we daily speaking the pure language of truth, spoken in love? That will be the language we will teach others in the millennium. Are we practicing that language now? What will be the universal pure language spoken in the millennium? It will be the pure language of truth spoken in love.